Psalm 43. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God.
Skye Taylor recently wrote a piece entitled, "The COVID-19 Pandemic is Making It Hard to Be Hopeful About My Future." And in that piece, she worries, "I can't remember the last time I cried myself to sleep this many nights in a row. In fact, I can't remember the last time I cried this much in general." And that's saying something. This pandemic has left me feeling trapped. When there's a virus killing millions of people, forcing self-isolation, rationing of food, causing mass unemployment, it gives way to hopelessness. And when it's happening globally, when no country is not feeling the effects of this, it gives way to helplessness and feeling trapped. To know that no matter where I go, I can't escape this. My heart sinks to the bottom of my chest. And for someone who already has severe depression and struggles with suicidal ideation, this is a nightmare. I even found myself frustrated in therapy, repeating to my therapist over and over, "I just can't see past this. I just feel this can't get better. I feel trapped, and all I see is hopelessness ahead." And she said, "Well, there's a lot of unknown right now, and when there's a lot of unknown, we tend to fill in the gaps and predict a lot." And Skye says, she's right. Jesus knew this tendency about us that we have to fill in the gaps when things are unknown. And as we project out into the future and try to predict where this is all going, we often focus on worst-case scenarios and end up worrying not just about what's happening around us, but we start borrowing anxiety from the future. And you add in a little paranoia and sprinkle in some speculation about possible dark conspiracies, and you have the makings of a huge helping of hopelessness. And such pessimism and fear projected out into the future too quickly becomes addictive and even deadly. A pattern of thinking gets established that just eats you up. And it begins robbing you of peace and serenity today and can even become a self-fulfilling prophecy about tomorrow. It's one of the reasons that Jesus hit this tendency head on in Matthew 6:34 when he commanded us not to worry about our lives, but to focus on his kingdom instead. Here is how our Master, our Lord, our King, the wisest, smartest, most loving person who ever existed. Here's how that man directed us to live. Here's what he said. Don't be anxious about tomorrow. For tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Or for clarity, Eugene Peterson paraphrased this same verse this way: give your attention to what God is doing right now. And don't get worked up about what may or may not happen tomorrow. God will help you deal with whatever hard things come up when the time comes. That's Jesus, who saturated himself with the hymn book of his day, the book of Psalms, and he got those ideas from songs like the ones that we're looking at this summer. And here in Psalm 43, the author finds himself surrounded by trouble. And some scholars try to connect the historical context of this psalm to the life of David. Perhaps, they speculate, one of the sons of Korah, the Levitical singers mentioned in the heading of Psalm 42, maybe one of those sons of Korah accompanied David during his flight to escape from his son Absalom in 2 Samuel 15. Maybe, but we really can't say with any certainty because the text before us doesn't make that connection. But the point is clear from the words of the psalm itself that the author is in big, discouraging trouble. There is deceit, injustice brought to bear against him by evil people. That's what we know. And trouble is something to which we all can relate. The psalm begins with the crying out for help in verse 1. Vindicate me, O God. Defend my cause against an ungodly people, from the deceitful and unjust man. Deliver me. All throughout the previous psalm, Psalm 42, which most likely was originally paired with this one, all through that one, here now in Psalm 43 is the first time that we actually see the author move from describing his trouble to actually calling out for help. Trouble should not surprise us. Jesus promised us that we would have trouble. And as we saw in Matthew 6, he also stated that every day would have its own share of trouble. So Christians, of all people, should be those who are not taken by surprise when life disappoints them. Either when they fail to get something that they really, really want in life, and so they live in that disappointment, or when we do get something that we really, really wanted, only to find out that it falls short of our expectations, and we're once again mired in disappointment. The Irish essayist and lecturer George Bernard Shaw admitted much the same in his famous quote: there are two tragedies in life. One is not to get your heart's desire, and the other is to get it. And of course, he's talking about the desire of the heart of a natural man who doesn't know God, doesn't know Christ, doesn't understand the gospel, and whose life is really only a form of death. And it's true in that case, when such a person gets his heart's desire, he finds in it only disappointment, emptiness, and lack of satisfaction. And there's a reason for that. It's because nothing is worth having without God. The psalmist crashes into trouble then in this broken life that he's living. And as he experiences that trouble, he does exactly what the Bible repeatedly calls us to do. Psalm 50, verse 15 says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." Or Jeremiah 33, verse 3, "Call to me, and I will answer, and I will show you great and unsearchable things that you don't even know yet." That's the promise. Hebrews 4:16, "Draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that you may receive mercy and find grace to help you in your time of need." Or James 5:13, "Is any one of you suffering? He should pray." Let me ask, whenever you run into trouble in life, do you pray? Is that your first inclination? I don't mean, do you think that you should pray? Do you pray? And I know that it can seem rather simple and childlike, and that's exactly the point. That our troubles are designed by God for Him to shine. That's why He ordains that they exist in our lives. And Psalm 50, verse 15, is the template. "Cry out to me, I will answer, and you will give me glory." And life is all about displaying the glory of God. That's what it's about. And one of the ways that happens most personally and most dramatically is by experiencing trouble, only to then experience the deliverance of God and discover that the whole process has changed us. And praying keeps us clear about the point of it all. So don't be afraid to humble yourself and get on your knees and ask for help. God gives His grace to those who humble themselves in this way. But don't be misled. This is real, honest prayer that the psalmist gives, because in the next verse, he wonders out loud the question, why? Verse 2, "For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy?" It's really the most natural question of all to ask whenever you're the object of injustice, or whenever you're the one being forced to go through suffering of whatever sort. Why, God? Why? Why me? Why now? Why this? Why don't you take it away when I ask you? Why does it feel like you're rejecting me? Why must I keep dealing with this? Paul asked those kinds of questions in 2 Corinthians 12. We know this. Three times he pleaded with God to remove the painful condition, and three times he was told the same thing. "Paul, you don't understand. My power is made perfect in your weakness." And life is about displaying the manifold perfections of my glory. And so, Paul learned to honestly say, 2 Corinthians 12:10 then, he honestly learned to say in his experience I have learned to be content with my weaknesses, my hardships, my calamities, because when I'm weak, then I am strong. The key is learning. Not just in my head, not just on paper. Learning in my experience to actually value what God values. Philip Yancey writes, think of an illustration from a human family. A father determined to exclude all pain from his beloved daughter's life would never allow her to take even one step because she might fall down and hurt herself. And I could never have that. Instead, he picks her up, he carries her wherever she goes, he pushes her in a carriage. Over time, the pampered child becomes an invalid, incapable of taking even one step on her own, totally now dependent on everyone. And such a father, no matter how loving, would end up failing in his most important task. To nurture an independent person into adulthood, it would be far better for the daughter herself if the father would just stand back and let her walk, even when it means she falls from time to time. Apply the analogy directly to Job, who by standing on his own in the midst of suffering without the benefit of soothing answers, gained powerful strength. By the experience, he was different now because of the experience. As one rabbi put it, faith like Job's cannot be shaken because it is the result of having been shaken. C.S. Lewis expands on that idea in The Problem of Pain, where he says, in part, we want not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven, whose plan for the universe was such that it might be said at the end of each day, a good time was had by all. And Lewis says, I should very much like to live in a universe which was governed along such lines, but since it is abundantly clear that I don't, and since I have reason to believe nevertheless that God is love, I conclude that my conception of love is what needs correction. Just think, like over a sketch made idly to amuse a child, an artist may not take much trouble. He may be content to let it go, even though it's not exactly what he meant it to be, but over the great picture of his life, the work which he loves, he will take endless trouble and would doubtless thereby give endless trouble to the picture, the work of his life. Think of that picture, Lewis says, as being sentient. You can imagine a picture that can feel, and then after being rubbed and scraped and recommenced for the 10th time, wishing maybe that it was only had been a thumbnail sketch like the one he made for the child that could just be over in a minute. Maybe. But in the same way, it is natural for us to wish that God had designed for us a less glorious and a less arduous destiny. But then we would be wishing not for more love, but less. And God's love only settles for the best for his children. This is what biblical faith believes. That our ultimate good and God's incomparable glory are served in our weakness and seasons of questioning why. That God is just as much at work in those times as the times when I just feel at ease. Part of the answer in understanding why, part of it, is revealed in the next verse, verse 3, where the psalmist seeks the very presence of God. Verse 3, "So God, send out your light and your truth, and let them lead me, let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling." This is really what the Bible says in response to our why. And the answer that we receive to our why questions is not an intellectual statement that will satisfy our curiosity. The answer that we receive is a deeper experience of a person. It is an expanded capacity to know God. In the end, the Bible asks us to desire God more than we desire healing. It asks us to desire God more than deliverance or vindication, or resolution to our problem now. It is to bring us to the point where we want God more than we want His gifts. When we want to know the Creator who made us more than we want to possess the things that He created. So ask yourself, in all honesty, is that really what I want? Do I want to want God in that way? Or has God been reduced to a way of getting something else that you really want? And He becomes the means to get that other thing that in turn you place in that space in your heart where only He belongs. Here in verse 3, the psalmist lets his trouble and his questions turn him to God. This is crucial to see. He prays, in effect, "With my questions and with my unresolved problems, let your light and truth guide me to a deeper experience of your presence. Let them take me to the place where I am finally at home with you. Take me there. I need your truth. But I also need your life." And it's as if the psalmist here personifies both of these things as the dependable guides who will lead him to the God for whom he longs. And we need God's word to tell us the truth. We have to have God's word tell us the truth about ourselves and about the God for whom we were made. But we also need God's Spirit. We need God the Holy Spirit, who enlightens us and who opens our heart to not only understand the truth, but to receive it, to treasure it, to welcome it, to believe it, to depend upon it. And together, the truth and the light of God will usher us into the very presence of God. That's what this psalm is describing. And this is no sad settlement for the psalmist. The reason that he asks God to send his light and truth to guide him there is because of what he says in verse 4. "Then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my exceeding joy. And I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God." If you don't see God as your exceeding joy, then what it means is you have to go back to His truth. You have to spend more time in His Word, the truth, and asking His Spirit to do the necessary heart work in you to see, allow you to see beyond the created stuff to the Creator Himself, who alone is the pearl of great price. The end of all of our longings. Who is the satisfier of our souls. J.I. Packer refers to John Calvin's classic work, The Institutes, to help clarify what it means to know God. Knowledge of God, Calvin says, is not merely a matter of ideas, but it's a knowledge which, if we rightly grasp it and allow it to take root in our hearts, will be solid and fruitful. By solid, he means firmly rooted, fixed. By fruitful, he means life-changing. And so true knowledge of God means bringing forth the fruit of Christ-likeness. Again, Calvin says, the knowledge of God is not identified with cold speculation, but brings with it worship of this God. This is precisely what verse 4 teaches. That I am drawn into the presence of God, and that I know Him at a deeply personal level. It's not just intellectual facts. And I know that I know Him because I want to pull out my lyre. I want to pull out my harp. I want to get out my string guitar and begin to strum and play and worship Him as God, as my God. And so now we are breaking through this fog of fear and disappointment and questioning God's wisdom and love. We're breaking through all of that into the exceeding joy of delighting in God. Worship of this God as the end of all things. Everything else we do as the church is a means to another end, except for worship, which is what we will do for endless ages to come when we are perfected and glorified. So, the breakthrough has happened, and we begin to have a fuller understanding of the refrain repeated twice back in Psalm 42 and closing our psalm here today. Now through his troubles and crying out to God, now through his questioning of why, now pleading that God would send his light and truth to let him experience his presence and know the exceeding joy that comes from beholding his glory and responding with worship. Now, he gets to verse 5. So why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. For I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Yes, there are disappointments in life. Yes, we have questions that will go unanswered. But led by God's Word, enlightened by His Spirit, we are learning to trust Him nevertheless. And we find our joy and our hope nevertheless in Him. This is how to find hope. When there is nowhere else to turn, everything else has been peeled away. And yet there is God. And my hope is in God. I've referenced Robertson McQuilkin in the past, the former president of Columbia Bible College, who stepped down from that presidency, if you remember the story, to care for his wife who had dementia until her death. It's It's an amazing story. There's another story that he shares about once being approached by an elderly woman facing the trials of old age. Her body was in decline. Her beauty was now being replaced by thinning hair, and multiplication of wrinkles and skin discoloring the way it does as we get older. She could no longer do the things that she once could do, and she felt herself increasingly becoming a burden to other people, and this was so distressing to her. So she said, "Robertson, why? Why does God let us get old and weak? Why must I hurt so?" And after a few moments of thought, McQuilkin replied, "I think it's because God has planned that the strength and beauty of youth would be physical, but the strength and beauty of age would be spiritual. That we gradually lose the strength and beauty that is temporary, so that we will be sure to concentrate more and more on the strength and the beauty which are forever. And it makes us more eager to leave behind the temporary, deteriorating part of us and to be truly homesick for our eternal home. If we stayed young and strong and beautiful, we might never want to leave." This is the grace of God to us, His people, to ordain trouble, which leaves us asking why, only praying that His truth and His light would lead us into a deeper experience of who He is, that we might know the joy and the hope that come only from Him. It's the best gift He could give. Philip Yancey, in his book, Where Is God When It Hurts?, surveyed a whole bunch of people who had had life debilitating illnesses and setbacks, difficulty and ongoing pain. And he said, if there is a secret to handling suffering, the one most often cited by those I interviewed was along the lines of what McQuilkin just shared. To survive, the spirit must be fed so that it can break free from the constraints of the body. Christian faith does not always offer resources to the body. Johnny Erickson Tata has not been healed despite thousands and thousands of prayers. And yet God does promise to nourish the spirit that will one day rejoin a perfected body. And so God in His love and grace is willing in this little poof of a life to allow His people to experience debilitating difficulties that caused them no other choice but to depend on Him. And yet that means, one day we will see Johnny on her feet dancing. We will see that one day. And when we see it, knowing her story, it will be kindling in our hearts to fuel our praise of how great and just and right and true are You, O God. Who is like You? No one. When we have nothing else to lean on, not even ourselves, He is still there. God. Hope in God. I will yet praise Him. A few points of application, or just wording the way I put it as I reflected on this psalm this week. Number one, that even in desperation and rejection, and confusion. In the midst of those things, God is our joy and hope. It's just that we feel it more acutely at those times. Number two, light and truth will lead to intimacy with God, who is our exceeding joy. Light and truth will lead you there. And three, the psalmist knows. He knows, we can see it in this psalm, he needs to get himself to a place where he can praise God. I need to get to that place. Get me there, God. Where even in the midst of all my unanswered questions and pain, I lift my voice in praise. I bow my head in adoration. I glorify you. Though he slay me, yet will I praise him. Let's pray. What a surprising comfort there is to be found in a teaching like Psalm 43, Father. A surprising comfort that the why questions remain, that the trouble isn't always taken away, and yet in the midst of all of it, you are our hope. You are our joy. And as frightening as it may seem to us, we would nevertheless ask that today, in light of this psalm, we ask that you would purge from us whatever needs to be taken away until we find our hope in you. And you would change circumstances in whatever way would cause us to find you to be the exceeding joy that you are to your people. Thank you for a persistent, wise, sovereign love that does not stop until we see you as the great treasure that you are. Thank you for revealing yourself to us and for providentially driving us then to enjoy all that you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.